Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and also 1 Corinthians 10. Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and and 1 Corinthians 10. First, the second, Exodus 20, 1 through 6. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 12. Exodus 34, 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 20, I believe. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10, 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let us pray together. O Lord, we come to this commandment of worship, and we pray that You would help us, and that You would teach us, and that You would fill our hearts with joy, because You have washed us in the blood of Your Son, so that we may devote ourselves to Your praise and may enjoy times of worship now and worship forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second commandment, which we will be looking at tonight in Exodus 20, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see that God sets a rule for worship. God sets a rule for worship. We see that God is jealous for His worship. And then God protects His worship. So He gives us a rule. He tells us something about Himself, that He's jealous. And then He protects His worship with a warning and with a promise. Now, of course, this is heavy. But remember something. Worship is immensely important to God. We in this life, we're going to have a difficult time with this because so many things press upon us for our attention, our time, our energy, money, etc. But worship matters to God. We've already seen in the first commandment, there is a difference between the two, that God says no other gods. Then in the second commandment, He says, I want you to worship me as I tell you to. There are certain things I don't want you to do in worship. I don't want you to imitate the gods of the heathen and how they worship their gods. I want you to worship me according to my will, the way I tell you to, because I want you to enjoy me. I want you to enjoy my fellowship. I want you to honor me. Worship practices are immensely important to God. The Roman Catholic Church historically has not divided the first and the second commandments, but makes the second commandment part of the first commandment because obviously they want to reserve a place for images, pictures of Jesus, representations in various forms of the deity. They want to reserve that in worship. So the only way they can then get 10 is to divide our 10th commandment into the ninth, thou shalt not covet, and then the tenth, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This has been an issue in the church from the beginning. The Council of Elvira in 324 AD found it necessary to prevent pictures of Jesus in any statuary in the church, because it seems like we crave the tangible. We crave the visual. But the Lord here says very simply, and I think this is the rule that He sets down for worship: word, not image. Word, not images. Hearing, not seeing. Hearing, not seeing. Hearing, not seeing. Word, not images. Now, this would have been very relevant for Israel, because when you went to Egypt and they just came out of Egypt, there was a statue of every god the Egyptians worshipped. There was hundreds of them. You had frog gods, cow gods, moon gods, wheat gods, fish gods. I mean, just about anything that crawled, breathed, drank water, or walked the earth, they had a god made in that image. God says, when it comes to my worship, I don't want you to do it like the other. I don't want you to worship me like the other nations worship their gods. No images, nothing carved, nothing wooden, no pictures, no representations, nothing heavenly from earth, nothing from the earth, nothing from the sea, not images, but my word. So much is wrapped up in this second commandment, it's difficult to unfold it all. But you remember, even though they saw a visual representation of the glory of God at Sinai, do you remember when Moses later in Deuteronomy 4 reminds them of Sinai? He said, you saw no form, you heard a voice. You saw no form, you heard a voice. And so this idea is very clear. Jehu is a good example of the difference between the first and the second commandment, and that God is concerned with both. On the one hand, Jehu is commended because he got rid of the Baals. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 9 and 1 Kings chapter 10. He got rid of Baal. But on the other hand, he's condemned because they kept up the calves that were at Dan and Bethel. Now, wait a minute, was that a first commandment? No, it was a second commandment issue, because you remember when they set up those calves, Jeroboam did not want the children of Israel going back down into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So he said, we'll worship him here in this way. But from the beginning, God said, don't worship me like the other nations worship their gods. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And you'll see this just in one or two references. This is a very important issue. A chapter that deals with worship throughout, where to worship, how to worship. And then he says in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 12, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Modern parallel. A lot of the evangelical church increasingly asks the question, what will unbelievers like in our worship services? That's a direct violation of Deuteronomy 12. Now, this is not a very popular way to look at this, but I'll just say it very baldly. Unbelievers don't worship God. They don't know how to worship God. The worship service, in fact, is not for unbelievers. The worship service is for believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that he says, if an unbeliever happens to be present in your service, and he uses a Greek conditional there that maybe he will be, maybe he won't. In other words, it wasn't common for unbelievers to be part of the worship, because the salvation of the lost is not the work of worship, it's the work of discipleship. That unbelievers don't know how to worship God. And when they do worship their gods, they end up making, obviously, if we bring that over into the worship of the true God, we are going to offend him. And so we don't need to follow the other nations, find out what unbelievers are doing and would like to do in worship. We need to worship God as He commands us in His Word. Word, not images. Don't add to or take away from it. Now, the bottom line here is from the second commandment. The question that it comes to worship, that's important in worship, is not, did I like this? Did I prefer this? The question is, has God commanded this? Did my worship please the Lord today? Let me tell you, this is revolutionary and can be in your thinking. So the basic Old Testament word for worship is shalach, and it means to bow down to God. Sometimes other words are used. Some of the Hebrew words stress the idea of prostration. Jesus uses a word to the Samaritan woman, sebomai in Greek, that has the idea of intense reverence. The usual New Testament word for worship, proskuneo, means to kiss the hand. And so the biblical terminology for worship is not elevate the sinner, make the sinner feel good. The words for worship, Old and New Testament, are how can I serve God? How can I bow before Him? How can I tell Him how great He is? And so then I find my joy not in making joy my goal. I find satisfaction in worship not by making satisfaction my goal. I find joy, satisfaction in worship by making pleasing God my goal and telling Him how great He is and bowing before Him and kissing His hand in obedience to His Word. It is service. And we need to learn to think of our worship in this way. Worship is not, did the preacher scratch me where I was itching? Worship is not, I felt really elevated. Worship is a service that we give to God. Now, does He need it? No. Does He deserve it? Yes. Is He worthy of it? Yes. Is all of our pleasure in Him? Yes. But it's a service. And He says, it is my service. And therefore, do it the way that I tell you to. We have messed up. We have messed up in Protestantism. We got rid of icons and images and the service in a language we didn't understand. All these things that took place in the late medieval papacy. But now what have we come to? It's almost like, it's almost worse than it was in some places via Rome, because at least Rome had some contact with its second commandment violating tradition. Now it's just an electronic God that has no bearing, no connection with the past, no hope for the future, no connection to the Scriptures other than my feeling and how that made me feel. So that emotivism is the rule for modern worship rather than, did I please God? Let me tell you something. The second commandment in bringing up the subject of worship, it brings up something that's huge for the Christian because of the two hymns that we sang. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood. Okay, that sense I've been cleansed, I've been washed in the blood of Christ, I want to tell God how wonderful He is. Now, in the process, I'm going to feel good over time because it's always a good thing to come into God's presence and tell Him how wonderful He is. But that's the fruit of instead coming in during the week, you're thinking, I want to tell God how wonderful He is. I want to sing God's praises. So when that email goes out telling me the hymns, I'm singing them ahead of time. I want to know. I want to praise God and tell Him how wonderful He is. I want to hear His Word. I want to pray with intelligence and faith and zeal, because I want to serve my God in worship. It's hard for us. It's hard now. You know, we need the visual. We have visuals. We have baptism in the Lord's Supper. But it's hard for us. God says, don't worship me like the gods of the nations do. They don't know what they're doing. Paul even one time said to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9, that you have turned from God, turned from idols to God to serve the living and the true God. So we've turned from idols now to tell God how wonderful He is. Notice the motivation for this worship. By this was revolutionary. Sometime when you get a chance, if you have an old copy of Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, He has a section in here. Now, Neil Postman was an unbeliever. I assume he died an unbeliever. He died some years ago. But he has a section in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, on this very passage. And it is profound. To see an unbeliever, hear an unbeliever, read an unbeliever engaging with the difference of a word-based culture and a sight-based culture. And saying how intentional God was with His people who used to, they came out of Egypt, they're fresh out, they're like 60 days out of Egypt. And so all of worship was visual, it was smells, it was incense, it was mystery, it was, you know, cloak and hidden and all of these mystery cults in Egypt. And then God says, nope, we're done. What I want you to do here is hear my word. And what a revolutionary thing that was in Israel and in all Protestant nations to this day. And we're being warred against in this. Understand, this is a satanic attack that we cannot yield to move away from a word-based hearing culture to a sight-based. But the biblical epistemology, the biblical knowledge is, now listen, one word of God is worth 10,000 pictures. We hear all the time in our, oh no, a picture's, you know, worth 1,000 words. Nope. That's Satan's rule for worship and for life, because he wants that to be our rule. But in worship, in life, one word of God is worth all the pictures we could ever take. So please understand, this is profound. And now he tells us the reason. This was tough for them, and it's tough for us. He says, I'm jealous. Now I read Exodus 34. Because I want you to see that this idea of jealousy is not an appendage to God. It's like, well, there's God, then there's jealousy. He says, that's my name. Now, that's a little bit unhinging for us. God's name is jealous? I mean, that's usually not something for us. Jealousy is almost always negative because it blends over into envy. But for God, think of it like this. God's jealousy is His love, which is always as great as it can be, looking for our loyalty and our love back to Him. Paul will say at the end of 2 Corinthians 11, I think gives a picture of what it means for God to be jealous when he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, that I may present you as pure virgins to Christ. So when God says, I'm jealous, He doesn't mean I'm a big meanie. He doesn't mean I want to kill you. He means I'm loyal. I'm loyal to my own worship. I'm loyal to my own honor, to my own purity. And now I've redeemed you. You're washed in my blood, in the blood of my Son. I have redeemed you for myself. Now I want you to be loyal to me because we're bound together. And this may be perhaps where we kind of lose it sometimes, when I know in the Reformed tradition, you know, we talk about biblical worship and that's wrong and you shouldn't do this and da 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 da. Maybe we've forgotten that God even told them way back then, and we have more reason now. He said, listen, the reason for this is not because you're trying to be austere. The reason for this is not because you're trying to be no fun. The reason for this is because I'm jealous. I love you. I will have my name honored. I will have, because any idol, any image you make of me is a lie. Any image you make of me, any picture, any carving, any representation of me is a lie. You will know me by my word. That's how you know me. You will know me by my word. And I've taken you from among all the nations, and I'm going to give you my word so that you truly know me. He says, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for my worship. Now I want you to be jealous right back. I want you to be jealous back. Now, again, I'm drawing this out by way of application. He says, my name is jealous because we're in a bonded covenant relationship of love. So offer to me the worship that's pleasing to me. That's why he says here, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's the covenant word, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, God Elohim, the name of power, creation, majesty. I am this for you. I am jealous over you, as Paul would later say, with a godly jealousy, that I may have you for myself. God is jealous for his own purity, and he's jealous for our love back to him. How does that strike you? Now, I know that's like, well, after all you've said, what does it matter how it strikes me, okay? God's a jealous God. But it does matter to think. Now, listen, because I don't think we think about it like this enough. Because we think, well, we don't do that. Well, why don't we do that? Well, because we just don't do it. Well, assuming we're right in not doing it and not just being archaic or obtuse, do we ever trace that back to God is jealous? Jealousy is the language of husband. The language of husband. The language of, I am your Yahweh. I am your Redeemer. You are mine. Now, since I don't believe in a dead word, and neither do you, but God's word is living and powerful, boy, that should shape our, oh, when we come to worship, we're coming to worship the jealous God, and then God, that's not a negative. That is an incredible positive. That expresses how seriously he takes himself. That expresses how seriously he takes us. And the worship that we give to him, and it expresses in some way, although we'll never be what we ought to be in this life, but the way that we esteem and reverence him. Did you ever in the old days, and I'm not picking on anything, I'm not, obviously, in all the years I've been here, we've never said, this is what you wear when you come to church, so don't take that, what I'm about to say is in any way changing that. But do the words, two words, and this is very simple and low level, but hopefully your children will be able to latch on to this. Do the words Sunday best ring any bell anymore with anybody? Now we laugh at that now. Sunday best, whatever. You know, casual God, casual discipleship, come as you are. But see, maybe our forefathers were wiser in that they recognized, wait a minute, we are coming into the presence of the holy. And it's not like that if we have the uniform, whatever that is, that he accepts us anymore, but that at some level our attitudes are reflected in our words. Our attitudes are reflected in the way we present ourselves to him. That's why he says, don't bow or serve. Don't make any images. You're my image. Worship me. Be filled with me. Reverence me. And then to protect this commandment, he gives both a warning and a promise. By the way, you know, we think, well, this is like the Ten Commandments. I mean, these are the Ten Commandments. This is like 4,000 years old. I mean, okay, so how's it going? Let's bring this up to 2018 before we go any further. How's it going in an image-based culture? How's it going in the church as the church completely obliterates the line between the holy and the unholy? Again, we don't want to fall into the Roman Catholic idea of holy space, but there is a sense that where we meet together to worship God is different space. It ought to at some level grieve you that according to statistics, 6,000 church buildings a year are closing worldwide because their congregations can't sustain them anymore. And some of them are being turned to very questionable uses. Like, well, that's no big deal. We're Protestants. It's just a building. But it's a building in which we worshiped God. We've lost a sense of his jealousy, his holiness, and the living temple. Now, can we do this outside? Absolutely. This is not sacred space in that sense. But there's an idea, I think, that we've lost at some level in wanting to stay away from the idolatrous mindset, that we've lost the other side of it, that we are going to meet with the holy, holy God. And there's a joy in that and an anticipation of his blessing and that he will bless me as we worship him. And that's why he protects it. He knows how hard it is for us to be word-based and not image-based. So basically, he says there in verse 4, in verse 5, don't bow down to him, don't serve them. By the way, That means, very frankly, when some people have tried to drive a wedge between, well, there's like the Roman Catholics did this, dulia and latria. Doulos is a word in Greek that means servant. Latria means highest worship. So we just basically give dulia to the images, not latria, the highest worship. This would just cut against all that. You can't make them on the one hand. Then you can't bow down to them. You can't serve them. None at all. No image. Hear me. And he says, I am a jealous God, and I'm going to visit these sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, there's a specific reference, application of this to worship. Now, I think we ought to notice that first. Because we oftentimes extract this principle and say God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers, which I think is a highly questionable idea, if not carefully caveated. But this is a worship. This isn't found in the context of, if you commit murder, I will visit your sins on your children for three or four. This is found in the context of worship. It means God takes this seriously, that in some respects we're supposed to pass down godly worship to our children and grandchildren down through their generations is one of the most important things we can do. Because if we don't, God says, now granted, does that mean my children, these children are completely innocent, and so because the fathers sinned against God, this would be against Deuteronomy 25, where it says that children shall not be punished for the sins of their fathers. It's against Ezekiel 18, where God says the same thing. The children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. There's something more dynamic going on here. Notice, of those who hate me, verse 5. Of those who hate me. This is a warning to those who hate God, who say, I'm going to worship Him how I want to. God says, you are going to set such an example that your children are going to follow it, and so on and so forth, and you're going to bring judgment for generations upon yourself. By the way, if you want to make this more particular, and I know some of us look back at areas and times of our life in other contexts in which we wonder, wait a minute, is God going to judge my children for my sins? Well, let me ask you one question. Before you start beating yourself up and before you start saying, oh dear, it's the end of the world, do you hate God or do you love Him? Because if you love God, this curse doesn't apply to you. By the way, it says, it didn't say there, upon those who, in verse 6, those who love me and keep my commandments, it doesn't add, and they're perfect. Okay, this is the, do you love God? Do you hate Him? If you hate Him, this curse comes to you. So don't think, you know, well, I did this when I was 12 years old, and or I did this when I was 25 years old, and so for the rest of my life and my children's life, God's just going to be flogging us because of what I did. Do you love God? Have you repented of those sins? God's not going to remember those down on your children. This is a warning and a curse for those who hate the Lord. And notice that the promise, verse 6, and again, still the context of worship, notice it's so much greater than the promise of judgment. I'm going to show mercy, chesed in Hebrew, meaning steadfast love, covenant loyalty, to thousands of generations. So the curse went to three or four generations, but wait a minute, God was mean in the Old Testament, right? Okay, God was vindictive. The curse, three or four generations. The promise to those who love Him and keep His commandments is steadfast love for thousands of generations, as an encouragement to us to love God and to keep His commandments. By the way, when you read that phrase, keep His commandments, don't think that really what that means is somebody who's perfect. Because if that's what that means, then God would be lying to us in other passages of Scripture where He tells us very honestly that the heart is desperate and deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? Or that Paul says in Romans 7, in me, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. But this loving me and keeping my commandments is the tenor of one's life. I do love you, Lord. And even though I don't always keep your commandments as I should, the tenor of my life is that I love to obey you. I want to obey you. And when I don't obey you, I get on my face and I confess it. And I ask for your forgiveness and mercy in the Lord Jesus, and God blots out our iniquities because He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't miss this. These motivations for worship. So let's say that you're a good Protestant and you've imbibed some of this over the years. Oh yeah, we need to make sure that, you know, worship is, you know, pleasing to God and it's revealed in His Word. It's not visual based, but word based. Yes, yes, yes. I believe all that. Well, you don't want it to lose like its impetus in your life, do you? We don't want to be cold in it. Let's remember this, that we are leaving something for our children and their children. When we say, you know what, because we are washed in the blood of Christ and because we do have a great Savior and we've been redeemed to sing His praises, we want to worship Him according to His Word the best we can. We're not going to be perfect. We don't look down our noses at other people who take a different view on certain things. We want to offer Him our best worship, our most biblical worship, our most joyful worship. God says, I'm going to bless your children. I'm going to bless them. Because I know you love me, and I know that you desire to keep my commandments. Let that be a motivation to you. I know we tend to walk around today and, you know, it's bleak and, oh no, it's no good. Boy, what's the world going to be like for our children? I've caught myself saying that. I don't know if any of you have. Boy, it's going to be rough for my children. Well, what's more powerful, Fox News or Exodus chapter 20, verse 6? What's more powerful, what God has promised in His Word for faithfulness? Does that alert us? Does that awaken us? Does that encourage us to say, you know what? Every generation has to fight. My children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are going to be no different. But I'm going to do what I can. It may not be much, and I may just have a little place, but I'm going to do what I can to worship the Lord biblically and to believe His promise of mercy to the best of my ability and to try to imbibe as much as I can this word-based rather than sight-based worship. Now, let me apply this a little bit, just a couple of areas before we conclude this evening. Why, again, I just want to make this really, really clear. And by the way, I don't think that non-visual means you can't have a screen to put on music, you know, words and this kind of stuff. That's not what He's saying here. It doesn't mean the place you worship's got to be ugly. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, remember, as we said, as we looked at the Ten Commandments, that this one part stands for the whole. So what's the whole here? The whole here is, don't worship me like the other nations do. Hear my word. Now, why do the other nations who worship idols have to have the fanfare, have to have the exuberance and the frenzy? Because their gods are dead. And if they're going to worship them, they've got to have a resurrection miracle every time they assemble around these gods. Because they don't hear, they don't see, they can't smell, they can't talk. What about us? We serve the living God. Every time we pray, He hears. He sees the affliction of our heart. He knows the needs of our heart. And therefore, when we talk about worshiping Him, let me just give you a couple of key things. Let's talk about prayer as an element of worship. So when we come to pray, over the years I've had more people make comments about the prayers that are made in our services than almost anything else. And they usually range from, y'all really pray in your worship service. I think a lot of that is because of our sense that prayer is not just like, okay, now, what are the requests? Okay, God, blah, 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 blah. That prayer, done right, is an element of worship. So that, for example, when we pray, and we pray in the service, we're thinking, and some of this is true when we pray privately, but it's certainly true when we pray together. Now, wait a minute. So we're here, God promises to be with His people, and He says, we've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, that heaven is open, that Jesus is at the Father's right hand to make intercession for us. And so when we call upon God, Well, he's the God who hears and answers prayer. I don't know how he's going to answer this prayer. I may not feel at the moment that he's answering this prayer, but his character and his promises are more true than how I feel at a given moment. So I'm going to count on him to hear and answer prayer, because he says that's who I am. I'm the God who hears and answers prayer. Boy, that then feeds faith, feeds exuberance, and then also feeds thankfulness. We'll see a little bit later in Hebrews 13 that we offer thankfulness to God as one of the sacrifices, one of the main sacrifices that we now make to Him. He's not dead. He does great things for us. Our worship would be, and our praying and worship would not be sleepy time, but would be, okay, what's God going to do? I need forgiveness. Is God going to? Yes, God's going to grant forgiveness. I need help. I need wisdom, oh Lord, in my family with this child that I'm struggling with. Will God? Yes, God will give it. Pray. We're assembled here in the midst of His people. He has said, don't look at the dead images. Hear my voice. Okay, God, I hear your voice. You say you hear and answer prayer. I am going to believe that you are who you say that you are, and I'm going to let my petitions be made known according to your word, and I'm going to worship you. And of course, you could apply this to the singing. Yeah, boy, how different our singing would be if during the week we were all thinking, you know what, we're about to come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. We're about to offer to Him. They never stop singing in heaven, and we get to give a little bit of song back to Him. I know, we have these treasure in jars of clay. I'm very, very aware of that. But I'm trying to encourage you that this second commandment is not just don't make fish head gods. Okay, the second commandment is don't have pictures of Jesus and don't have crosses. That it's something bigger than that. That's not the way I reveal myself to you. I reveal myself to you because I'm living and I speak. And I hear you. And I'm wedded to you as your husband. And I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And you're mine. And I will hear you. And of course, it has a tremendous impact too upon the Word, how we hear the Word. You know, Jesus, when He was on the cross, Psalm 22:22, you know, as He's almost probably, I always think He said this right before He said, or maybe right after, I thirst. Right before He gave up the ghost, when He knew that His Father's justice and at least in that part of His sufferings was satisfied, and He thought, I'm going to rise. I'm going to, Psalm 22:22, proclaim the name of my Father in the midst of my brothers. Hebrews 2:12 directly quotes that. Well, you need to pray, don't you? No wonder Paul said, these things are fit for angels to preach the gospel, not for men, but to hear and to pray for all those who preach the gospel. Boy, when you look at it like that too, it keeps it from being a personality cult. You know, because this is a sermon like the other parts of worship is an act of worship. It's, oh Lord, your word. This is what you have for us. We want to hear it. Granted, we need to be careful. We need to weigh everything by Scripture. Preachers are weak, just like everybody else. But to hear with humility. I mean, we could go on looking at all the elements of worship. But I just wanted to encourage you that when He says, don't do this. Remember, like with all the other commandments. When God, for example, says, don't murder. He means do everything you can to preserve life. Because life in my reign and kingdom is worth preserving. When He says, don't commit adultery, don't give in to sexual sins, he means, do love your wife, do be pure, do enjoy your wife, because it's a blessing. And the same thing is true of worship. When He says, don't make images, He said, you can't, images, you know, it was an old joke during the, you know, Calvin talks about this a lot. It's like, oh yeah, here's how the Roman Catholic Church justified images. They're the textbooks of the unlearned. In other words, it's how the common people learn. Really? With these lewd statues and very often lewd pictures? And then he said, and if the priest and popes had been doing their job, the people wouldn't be ignorant. And they wouldn't need coloring books. They would have God's Word. that's the positive here, that God doesn't draw near to us through images and statues and all these visual. He's a God who is living, and He speaks to us, and He's jealous over us and loves us and wants us to and our children to be blessed forever. Be sure, as you move forward and you think about this commandment in years to come, I often think about the impact, you know, for our children. It's not enough a negative critique of what's going on. It won't keep your children in it. You know, we're not trying to preserve the 19th or the 18th or the 14th or the 11th century. And, you know, worship is, there's a sense in which there is a progressiveness because, you know, the church moves forward. It's not infallibly anchored to a particular time in the past. But remember, as you explain things about worship to your children, why this, why not that? Why do we do this? Why don't we do that? Relate it back to, not, well, it's because we know more than those people over there who are doing that. Or, well, that's evil. Make sure you explain to them that, listen, we don't profess to have a corner market on everything God says about worship. I'm sure there's things we do that we should, and things that we don't do that we should do. There's things that we do that we could do better. But here's the thing. We are conscious, son, daughter, of God meeting with us when we draw near to Him, and that we know for sure that He's not a God that draws near to us through images and pictures and statues and sight and sound. He's a living God who speaks. So as much as possible, we want to honor Him, and we want to make sure that we study His Word and say, now, is this pleasing to God? What about this music? What about this the substance of these songs over here? What about, in some respects, the tone? Is this reverential? Is this befitting His majesty? And it's not about, well, we really like the 16th century. Well, none of us lived there, so none of us really knows. It's about we serve the living God. And we want to honor Him. And quite frankly, when it comes to worshiping Him, unless He teaches us, we don't have a clue. He has to teach us what He likes. Because we don't know unless we are humble students of His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this second commandment, its encouragement, its warning to us. Please teach us. Please cause this congregation, all congregations of believers, to at least take seriously that it is possible to offer You, as Paul described it in Colossians 2, will worship. Worship that originates in the mind of man. It is possible, as Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, it is possible, and it's tragically too common, to offer to You worship that You do not accept, that is vain. Because it is not according to Your commandments, but according to man's traditions. Lord, that could be applicable to us. Please help us. Please teach us, because we want to worship You. We want to be Your faithful wife, Your loving children. We want to bow the knee, kiss Your hand, tell You how wonderful You are. Please help us to do it in a way that pleases You. And please cause it to our children, or work in us that of seeking heart to praise You and that love for You. So our children will, oh yeah, mom, dad, they really love the Lord. They love to tell Him how great He is. And Lord, deliver us from the opposite of that, complaining, morose, just self-enfolded spirit. Turn us inside out so that instead Your praise will always be in our lips. We ask these things in Jesus' name.